Let's open in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you that you have given us worship. You've given us musicians. You've given us songwriters. You've given us hymn writers. You've given us voices to sing with. And more than that, you've given us a reason to sing. Oh, Lord God, that we should sing with joy each and every day, and not just on this day. This may be the best day of the week, but every day is a day in which we can worship you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we had the air conditioning on. That's because we want it cold. Otherwise, we have the heat on, and that's because we want it hot. And so, you know, lukewarm Laodicea, you know, it's neither hot nor cold. So I gave you a couple of faucets up there to look at and saying, yeah, there's somewhere in between. Today we're going to finish our study from Revelation. It's the practical application of what was written to the seven churches in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation. This will finish our little study on Revelation. The question we want to answer for today is this: how do we stay passionate about the kingdom? How do we stay passionate about the kingdom? And I think I put that right on your handout so that, you know, if you wondered what the question was, you know, that's the question. And then everything else we'll do today is just to try to answer that question. So instead of giving you a series of questions at the end for you to consider this week, we're going to ask those questions right during the sermon. So we're going to do it in class instead of as homework. And so that'll be kind of cool. Now, you know, we're also going to look at some things to help us answer that question. We're going to look at the sort of things that steal our passion. You know, it's one thing to want to be passionate, but the question is, what steals your passion? What holds your attention? And so we're going to look at that. The answer to that, we sang. If you were to take and look at all the lyrics to the songs we sang this morning so far, you would find the answer to this question, is how do we stay passionate? And it's about considering who Christ is and what he has done. Christ said something to each of the seven churches that I think that are going to help us answer our question. Each church got exhorted. Each of these seven churches, if we've been studying them, got exhorted to do something about its passion for Christ. Is that what we were studying? Yeah, in large part, yes, that's what we were studying. Is Christ is telling them how to maintain their passion. We learned that Ephesus needed to recall its first love. So this is by way of review. Ephesus was told that it needed to recall its first love. Love for one another. Smyrna needed to remain faithful unto death. Pergamum needed to be less tolerant of sin. Thyatira needed to repent of its immorality. Sardis needed to wake up from its deadly sleep. Philadelphia needed to hold fast to what they have. And as we'll see, Laodicea needed to get stoked about the kingdom of God. So that's mostly what the message is to this church, is get stoked. So each church was also made a promise. So I'm going to gather together a number of the promises that we see in the book of Revelation. On your handout, I strung out those verses for you so that if you wanted to go back and review these, you can do that. Each church was exhorted to do something. I said that. Each had a promise. If they overcome and persevere in their faith, so there's a condition to these. If they overcome and if they persevere, they will, quote, eat from the tree of life in paradise. That's in 2:7. They won't be hurt by the second death. That's 2:11. They'll receive the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it. That's 2:17. They'll have authority over the nations. That's 2:26. Their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. That's 3:5. There'll be a pillar in the temple of God, and he will write on them the name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and also Christ's new name. Remember the three names from last time. That's in 3:12. They'll sit with Christ on his throne and his Father's throne. That's today in 3:21. And they'll inherit all things. These are heavenly treasures. These are the things that we are looking forward to. These are some of the things that we can enjoy right now as we contemplate them. Now, over all of these, God will be their God and they shall be his sons. That's from Revelation 21:17. So that's looking for 21:7, sorry. That's looking forward a bit. This promise that God will be their God and they shall be his sons is the one that God made to his people all the way back in the book of Leviticus. He said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's Leviticus 26:12. It's repeated in Jeremiah. It's repeated in Ezekiel. It's repeated in Zechariah. It's one of those promises that God made over and over and over again.
Yeah, so
When we come to the book of Revelation, the question is, when was that promise going to be fulfilled? And it's pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise, and that he is, in fact, God incarnate. He is fully God and he is fully man. That is what is being made very clear right here in the book of Revelation. Now, these promises contain the things that we believers possess right now. Because we're united to Christ through faith, these things are ours now. What is Christ's is ours. That's what it means to be heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Today, we're going to look at the church at Laodicea because it's become lukewarm. Its initial enthusiasm is gone. This church is going through the motions, and it's speaking with its lips, but it's not acting with its heart. We're told that it has enough to satisfy its earthly needs as if paying the bills was its primary goal on earth. You know, sometimes churches get into that. You know, can we pay the bills this month? You know, that's the sole focus of it. You know, can we get the lawn cut this week? Can we paint the walls? Can we replace the carpet? And it becomes about just keeping the church going. Nothing is said here in this passage about it being persecuted for the gospel, so this church seems to be getting along with the world just fine. That's not a good thing. I just thought I'd point out that's not a good thing, but they're getting along with the world just fine. Now, last time we looked at Sardis, and so the question comes up, you know, what exactly is the difference between Sardis and Laodicea? Because, you know, it sounds awfully similar one to the other. Well, Sardis became indifferent towards the people of God. This is on your handout, so that's one of your fill-in-the-blanks. Sardis became indifferent towards the people of God. And when their love for one another died, the church died. They couldn't build the kingdom alone. They needed one another to build the kingdom. And so when they lost their love for one another, their ability to build the kingdom was killed. And so their church died. We'll see that in Laodicea they have each other, but they've become indifferent towards the things of God. Toward the things of God. They're no longer hot or passionate about advancing the kingdom. They've lost sight of the goal and of the prize. This church is no longer amazed by grace. Easy to happen. Happens in a lot of our churches today that we've lost our amazement at the grace of God. And so it has become an end in itself. The church here has become an end in itself. Not here at Hope Chapel, Laodicea. Okay? It has become an end in itself instead of a means to an end. It's lukewarm about its very reason for existence. Why do churches exist? Right? That has to be one of the first questions we ask when we go to a church. What am I here for? What has God called me to? What are we as the people of God? What are we supposed to be doing together? And how are we supposed to be living together? What's the end, the purpose for which we've been called? Laodicea has forgot the answer to that question. One of the things we want to look at today is what that answer is. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 22. If you need a Bible, there's still some on the shelf back here. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write this, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So this is about the witness. This is a fascinating phrase, the words of the Amen. Jesus identifies himself as the speaker. And later in Revelation, Jesus will call himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Revelation 1:8, he described himself as the one who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. We sang about that just a few minutes ago. Here he calls himself the Amen. Curious. It's like saying, I'm the bottom line to which all of existence points. And to which it must submit and agree. All of existence must say amen to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he is the amen, the end of all things. I'm the period at the end of time and space. That's another way to put it. I am the amen. I'm the period at the end of time and space. And then he calls himself the faithful and true witness. The things which he said to these seven churches is his testimony about them. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a witness. I don't know that I would like to have Christ testifying. Bill, let me tell you what I see. Oh, Lord, you really have to say it out loud? Yeah, that'd be good, because I'm the faithful and I'm the true witness. And so he is talking to this church and letting them know what he sees. Jesus does not and he cannot lie. He does not and he cannot lie. So what he says is truth itself. So when he exposes these things, it's something they need to take to heart. We can confidently depend on everything Jesus says. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. His words are spirit and they are life. That's what he told us. Every word is spirit and it's life, from John 6:63. We must not take what he says lightly, ever, ever. He calls himself the beginning of God's creation. That means he's the origin of all things, and he's the end of all things as well. That's Jesus Christ. And then, as the faithful and true witness, Jesus tells the church at Laodicea what he sees in their Christian works. And let me tell you, he's not happy. He's not happy. So he talks about their works. He says, I know your works, Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. I really would like it if you were either cold or hot, but you're neither one. So because you're lukewarm, neither here nor there, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Oh, dear. This is not a good thing. Now, that's a euphemism, I'll spit you out of my mouth. The word actually means, excuse this, but vomit. Okay, that's what the word actually means. It means to vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's like biting into a piece of rancid meat or taking a sip of curdled milk. We vomit it out because we know it's tainted. It's no good for us. Our tongue warns us first and then we gag. We just can't swallow it. And as Jesus is looking at this church at Laodicea, he just can't swallow what they're doing. He just can't accept it. He gags on it. Now, on a hot summer day, we may want a glass of ice-cold water to refresh us. I do. On a cold winter day, we may want a cup of hot coffee to warm us up. I do. Now, if either one of those is lukewarm, you know, we're disappointed, right? But we don't spit it out. We're just disappointed. But this complacency, this indifference to the kingdom of God is revolting to Christ. That's a little stronger than that. So what exactly turned his stomach? It's the attitude of their hearts. Now here's a telling indictment against them. This is verse 17. Where is their heart? That's what he's after. What is their heart? Verse 17, for you say, I am rich. I've prospered, I've done good, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You just don't see it in yourselves, but that's what I see, says the faithful witness. I'm telling you, that's what I see. I'm asking you, can you see that in yourselves? So the message today is about self-examination. Could be that when we examine ourselves, we're doing good. Could be when we examine ourselves, we're not doing all that well. But self-examination is always beneficial. In other words, they are satisfied with themselves. That's what he's saying. They want for nothing, not even Christ. There's no longing after Christ. There's no pursuit of Christ. They don't desperately need to lay hold of his robe to be healed of what ails them. They may talk a good game, but the life of Christ, kingdom living itself, is an afterthought for them. The life of the Spirit comes after earthly living for them, a distant second to what matters most to them. And what matters most to them is their prosperity and their ease. It seems that they found their treasure in earthly things and not in heavenly things. Easy enough for any of us to do. You know, as we look at these lessons, I suppose, these castigations of these seven churches, even the encouragements of these seven churches, they aren't that direct. Sometimes we have to read between the lines, but they cause us to look at ourselves and say, am I like that? Is my church like that? Are we like that together? In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ warned us about seeking earthly things instead of heavenly things. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if their heart is not in the kingdom, if they're not passionate about the kingdom, the question that's there, the one that's being asked between the lines is, so where is your heart? If it's not on the kingdom, if it's not on me as your Lord and Savior, where's your heart at? And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, where is my heart at? Relatively speaking, compared to the things of God, where is my heart at? And then Jesus moves from where our heart is to what we focus on with our eyes. In Matthew 6:22-23, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, that is, if it's focused on heavenly treasures, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, in other words, if it's focused on earthly pleasures, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the supposed light in you is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? These are often questions we don't want to ask. This is a testimony we don't want to hear about ourselves as we look at ourselves and the things that we value in our life and where most of our time and energy and money is spent. You know, when we have our hearts set on something we want, like a new car, we see the car we want everywhere we look. You ever done that? Drive down Academy Boulevard, you know? Ooh, there's that one. There it is. Look at that. Ooh, it's the color we want, too. Right? We want it in our own driveway, but our heart's desire may not be a healthy desire. Earthly treasures aren't evil. Don't hear that. Earthly treasures are not evil until they steal our heart away from the things of God. Until they steal our heart away from the things of God. But can I have both, you may ask? I mean, after all, can I enjoy the treasures and pleasures of this world without somehow disregarding heavenly things? The Bible says that money isn't evil, only the love of money. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. It says that we should keep our life free from the love of money and cling to Christ alone. That's Hebrews 13:5. So why can't I cling to Christ and still enjoy these earthly pleasures as God's gifts to me? If I give a tenth of all I have to the poor or to the church, haven't I demonstrated that I don't really love money? Well, I'll tell you, if that's what's on your mind, then you're really asking Christ, how much is enough to satisfy what you're asking of me, Lord, so that I can go back to my creaturely comforts and to my ease? Oh. We keep searching for this middle ground between heaven and earth, a place that's neither here nor there, a place that's lukewarm, kind of like our Christian walk. Whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? In that same Matthew passage, Jesus says truly, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Seek first God's kingdom. It doesn't say seek only. It says seek first. And so on the screen here, you see a fork in the road. There were some funny pictures on the internet, you know, of a fork, you know, in the middle of a road. I mean, a physical fork that you eat with, you know. No. But here you see the path goes one of two ways, and you can't take both ways at the same time. Listen carefully. It's not that you have money. It's that you serve money. Different. So it's not the amount that you have or the amount that you give away. It's your devotion to it. It's your longing for it. How much does the pursuit of money and comfort get in the way of or substitute itself for your walk with Christ? Does it excessively interfere with your care for your family at home or with your family at church? Excessively, more than it needs to be. I'm not talking about your provision for them, but your care for them, your FaceTime with your kids and with your wife, your heart-to-heart fellowship with those that are at church. Is there something that you are so pursuing that you haven't got time left for the other? Lynn and I were watching a movie, is that last night, hon? Called The Ultimate Life. It's a sequel to another movie called The Ultimate Gift. And it's about a guy's pursuit of being a billionaire and some of the things that it cost him along the way. Interesting duo of movies. But it's about this issue of the heart. So don't think this is about rich and poor. Poor people can be just as devoted to money as rich people. Did you know that? They can. Poor can be just as devoted to money as rich people. It can be the focus of their whole life. Why? Well, because they have so little of it. They're desperate for what others take for granted. Their eyes, too, may leave Christ and the God who clothes the lilies of the field. They, too, may clothe and feed themselves with things that won't last. Both rich folks and poor folks can serve money and bow down to it. Any of us, rich, poor, or in between. can trust in things or the money that buys those things instead of trusting in God alone. So the question then becomes, so what do you value most in your life? What do you value most in your life? These are the questions that are on your handout. Listen, lack of trust of God is no different than lack of faith in Christ. Lack of trust in God is no different than lack of faith in Christ. When we fret and we worry and we devote ourselves to the pursuit of material things, we deny God's authority and we doubt his love for us. We protest where God has placed us in life. You can imagine people in third world countries saying, why wasn't I born in the United States? Why wasn't I born in Denmark? Why wasn't I born in France? They protest where God has placed them in life. I'm not saying we shouldn't aspire to improve our lot or that we shouldn't be ambitious, that we shouldn't be prudent. You know, like money, it's not about the pursuit of our dreams that's the danger. It's about worshiping them. It's trusting in them more than we trust in God and loving them more than we love God. We can be tempted to disregard the gospel and to devote ourselves instead to devote ourselves instead to what we want out of life. That's distasteful to Christ. Why? Because in a way we despise God's gift of his son. In a way we despise God's gift of his son as though it's not enough. We'd rather be content with what we can get for ourselves. That's part of what's going on here at the church at Laodicea. It's part of why they think they're rich. Part of why they think they're content. Jesus isn't enough. We'd rather be content with what we can get for ourselves, and so the things of God play second fiddle to it. That can happen. Not saying that's what happens just because we live here in America and we live well. Not saying that's what happens. It's a heart issue. It's about how we treat these things. It's not what we have. It's about how we look at them. If, like Laodicea, we convince ourselves that we have all we need in this life, then we won't be too impressed with the life to come. If I have everything I need, I really am not looking forward to anything that's coming in the hereafter. I'm not too impressed with kingdom living in this life. Jesus says that if we think we're rich, really we're poor. If we think that we're clothed, really we're naked. When you don't have much and you know how hard it is just to keep body and soul together, you place a really high value on what you have, whatever you have. When I grew up in the 1950s, the austerity that ruled my parents' lives during the Great Depression found its way into our household. Everything was precious in our household because my parents never had anything. Don't throw anything out. Take care of what you've got. Mend it. Don't toss it. Pass it down. Pass it on. There are others in greater need than us. My mom, every time I'd have food left over on my dinner plate, you know, and I'd throw it in the trash, children are starving in Europe. Okay, well, pack it up and send it to them. I mean, come on, Ma. When I was maybe 6 years old, a friend came over from down the street, wanted to get a soda down at the store. He didn't have any money. I didn't have any money, you know. So I went to Mom and I said, Mom, can we have some money? Go get a soda. And my mom put a quarter in the palm of my hand. Wow, a quarter, you know. You have to understand, back then, a quarter would buy you 5 candy bars. A quarter would buy you 2 sodas and a candy bar that you could split. I mean, a big candy. They shrunk the size of candy bars over the years, you know. But back when I was a kid, they were big. I don't think it's just because I was small. They were bigger candy bars, okay? So a quarter was a big deal, you know. And my friend's eyes went kind of wide. He whispered, quarter. A quarter. Whoa. You know? Instant wealth. You know, and so, you know, but we didn't have much in my family, but his family had even less. His family had even, he hadn't seen a quarter all year. Not from his mom. They needed the quarter to buy food. That would buy a loaf of bread back then. What you have or what you don't have is what places value on what you lose and on what you gain. You know, if you have a lot and you lose some, it's no big deal, right? If I got a pocket full of quarters and one of the quarters falls out, no big deal. I still got a nice chunk of change still left in my pocket. But if you have very little and you lose some, it's a catastrophe. It's a catastrophe. And all my life growing up, every dime was important. And anything I did that broke anything, that dirtied anything, that made something unusable, I would hear about it. You know, it became the number one issue in the household that day. Things were that tight, you know, and maybe some of you are in that position. If you have very little and you gain some, it's a fortune. I went over to my godfather's house for Christmas one time and he handed me a $10, but they didn't know we were coming. Dad sprung a surprise on him. You know, showed up in the door and I saw him whisper to his wife and she ran down the hall and found a card out of the drawer, you know, and put a $10 bill in the card and handed it to us. They were multimillionaires. And I opened up the card and I saw the $10 bill in there and I almost fainted. I'd never seen $10. Never. Never seen it. I turned around to my dad and I, "Dad, look, 10 bucks!" Like my friend with the quarter. And my dad is going, "Don't make a big deal out of it," you know. How valuable is the kingdom to you? How valuable is the kingdom to you in the scope of your life, where you're at in your life right now? What's its value to you? You want gold so you'll be truly rich with everlasting treasure? Then listen to the counsel of the Alpha and the Omega right here in Revelation 3:18. Here's what he has to say. "I counsel you, I advise you, take some advice. Buy from me, not from the world, gold refined by fire." What does that mean? "By adversity and hard labor in the cause of Christ, patiently enduring." As Kurt was teaching a few weeks ago. Why? "So that you may be rich." So that you may be rich. Right now you're poor and you don't know it. This is how you get rich. "And buy for me white garments." It says later on in Revelation 17, those white garments were washed in the blood of Christ. "So that you may clothe yourself with the shame, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The shame of your sin may not be seen. And buy for me salve to anoint your blind eyes so that you may see in a healthy way." Instead of patiently enduring and valuing heavenly treasures, this church at Laodicea has grown to despise the things of God and the blood of Christ. We despise something when we take no account of it. Yeah, so what's the big deal? That's despising. It's not, oh, that's not despising. Despising is, yeah, so. Don't even notice it. That's despising. It's like driving by a billboard 35 times. It no longer registers in our mind. We become blind to it. We drive from home to work and can't remember how we got there. Ever happened to you? Yeah. We're on autopilot, letting our habits direct us without any thought, without any enthusiasm. We just do it. So what excites you most? What excites you most? Maybe your Christian walk is humdrum. Ho-hum. You've been doing it for so long that it's more a habit than a passion. Maybe you don't take it too seriously anymore. You listen to an excited new believer talking about the gospel and what Christ has done for them, and you yawn. You think to yourself, yeah, I used to be excited like that too, but I got over it. Yeah. You used to be awed by the sacred, and now you're bored by it. Maybe you haven't thought about your faith for a long time. The lyrics to a hymn or the meaning of communion don't move you anymore. You're not zealous about them like you used to be. Well, listen to verse 19 here. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Being lukewarm is sinful, or we wouldn't be commanded to be zealous. Laodicea is lukewarm and is being reproved and disciplined for it. It's told to repent of it. That take it or leave it attitude is revolting to Christ. When we're not excited about the gospel and about God's grace, when we're not knocking on heaven's door for what we need, we're sinning. That's what it says. Where's that in the Ten Commandments? That goes back to Jason's sermon. Don't worry about what crosses the line and what's wrong. The question is, what are you doing that's right? What are you pursuing? In a way, we're dismissing all that Christ has done to save us and all that he's given us. He came that we might have life, did he not? And to have that life more abundantly. More abundantly. In other words, life is abundant. There's lots of good stuff in life, lots of stuff we can enjoy, but he came that we might have all that and more. Cream on top. Everything tastes better with whipped cream. Meatloaf, spaghetti, everything. We should be floored by God's grace and mercy. It's a big deal to be forgiven without deserving it. We've been cleansed of all our sin through the death of Christ on the cross, and that's cause for getting stoked. How could we possibly take that for granted? But guess what? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. Like I said, easy enough for any of us to do that. The sights and sounds of the kingdom grow distant when we focus on the sights and sounds of this world. If you think about it, personal comfort or pleasure aren't the only things that can make us lukewarm towards the things of God. Even ordinary things can be idolized. Our family, a promotion, a new home, a hobby. Or we can be so starved for attention that we don't care how we get it as long as we're at the center of it. But when we're the center of attention, Christ and the cross cannot be. When we're the center of everyone's attention, Christ and the cross are no longer at the center. It's another one of those mutually exclusive things. It's one or the other. Either he is at the center or you are. So what distracts you most? Remember, Christ is revolted by our lukewarm attitude towards him and towards the kingdom, so we need to ask, what's our hot button? You can ask yourself, what's my hot button? What can take his place in my heart? What puts the gospel on the back burner for me? The answer is different for each one of us, but we share some things in common. Here's a news flash. Every child born has an addictive personality. Every child born has an addictive personality. We come out of the womb crying, feed me, clothe me, change my diapers, hear me, serve me. From our first breath, we're the center of our universe. And we spend an awful lot of time and energy the whole rest of our life trying to convince others that we should be the center of their universe too. We're born idolaters. That's how we're born. We're born idolaters. And the first idol we worship is ourselves. Parents and teachers spend the first 2 decades of a child's life helping him to overcome his selfishness, to think more of others, to practice self-denial, and to learn delayed gratification. I thought it was all about like math, you know, and 1 + 1 = 2. No, this is the purpose of education, is to break them of that selfish streak we're all born with. But in the modern world, so much is available to inflate our own sense of self and to satisfy our lust to have everything when? Now. Okay? So here's some pictures for you. In 1997, Vic Hayes gave us universal internet connectivity. How did he do that? He gave us the 802.11 protocol. Anyway, in 2004, Mark Zuckerberg gave us Facebook, a new and powerful means of self-exaltation. In 2007, Steve Jobs gave us the iPhone, a portable altar. We can worship at it anytime, anywhere, day or night. Our opinions, our likes and dislikes can be posted for the whole world to see. We have a worldwide stage for ourselves. That's a rush. In the top picture in 2009, at the inaugural, you see the Obama family all paying attention to what's going on. By 2013, everybody is focused on their iPhone. So I ask a couple of questions on the screen. What holds your attention? What example do you set for others? You know, it's a rush to be on a worldwide stage. That's what these guys have done for us. It can become the center of our life, requiring our constant attention. It's only a means to an end. Your phone is only a means to an end. The internet's only a means to an end. Your computer's only a means to an end. But it can easily become an end in itself, just like the church at Laodicea became an end in itself instead of a means to an end. Your smartphone isn't evil. Having instant contact with friends and family isn't evil. But please, please recognize that Satan will use whatever earthly thing he can to steal your attention away from Christ and the kingdom. He'll use anything he can to please your fleshly desires and to feed your ego. Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. Don't fall for his lies. Don't get lured away from the kingdom. Jesus said, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. This is from John, 1 John. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father. Where is it from? The world. Remember that fork in the road? Yeah. Which path are you going to take? Today and in the days to come. When the things of God become background noise to us, we need to repent of that. We need to get the fire going again in our heart and stop being so complacent about the kingdom. But how do we do that? Well, try these. Share your faith. Throw that out there. We got a class coming up. The class is not about evangelism. It's to teach you. It's to give you tools for how to share your faith. An easy way to remember, an easy way to tailor your gospel presentation to the person you're talking to. It's going to be your gospel presentation, so it's easy for you to remember because you're the one that's going to write it. Okay, so we're going to teach you how to do that. We're going to put tools into your hands so that you can go ahead and do that, share your faith, and do it confidently because all those words are your words, not somebody else's. They're from Scripture, but you're going to couch it in a way that you want to say it. Start a Bible study. Why not? Go ahead, start a Bible study. Join somebody for prayer time. Read a Christian biography. Study a doctrine you've never really understood. Read a bit of Christian history to find out what you're actually involved in. Ask Jesus, what would you have me do? How can I help further your kingdom? Who should I join with on this leg of my adventure with you? Believe it or not, Jesus is waiting for you to ask him those very questions. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. That's a promise, and I will eat with him, and he with me. At Christ's return, we'll dine together with him at the wedding feast. We'll break bread with him. We'll drink wine with him in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing, nothing, nothing is keeping you from enjoying that fellowship with Christ right now. You want instantaneous gratification? There's one. You can do that right now. You don't have to wait until you're dead. Go ahead, enjoy fellowship with Christ now. Eat his bread of life and be nourished so you'll never hunger again. Drink his living water so you'll never thirst again. You know, little children at the mall can wander off. They're mesmerized by the sights and the sounds around them, smell of all that good food in the food court, you know, and they just kind of wander off. You know, you had hold of their hand, you looked at something in the wind, you go, ooh, bright, shiny object. You know, next thing you turn around and the kid is gone, you know, because he saw his own bright, shiny object and wandered off. We're the same way. We can forget Christ's command to cling tight and never let go. Easy to do. We can forget his splendor and his glory and his imminent return. We grow lukewarm towards Christ and the kingdom as we grow passionate towards the world. I'll repeat that. We grow lukewarm towards Christ and the kingdom as we grow passionate towards the world. It's an either or. That can happen to the best of us. At the worst of times, when Jesus knocks at the door of our heart or at the door of our church, we may not answer right away. I don't. Maybe you don't. So guess what? He keeps on knocking. Thank God for that. He keeps on knocking. Do you hear Christ knocking? Do you? He cries out to his wandering sheep, come to me, all you who are weary of running off and heavy laden with the things of this world. Put that stuff back on the shelf. Come to me now and rest. You're worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed. Isn't that what he said to Martha, the worried one? Take my yoke upon you. That word for yoke, this is interesting. That word for yoke means a balance, a scale. Put two things on and see how they balance out. He wants us to learn how to weigh what's right and what's needed against what's wrong and unnecessary. Learn to sift the wheat from the chaff in your life. Flee from the things of this world. Flee to me, Christ says, and you'll find rest for your souls. Stop wandering. Return to me. Just do this. Just look at me. Parents say that to their kids all the time. Look at me. Look at me. You know, look up. Come on. Make eye contact. Christ does the same thing. I'm standing at the door of your heart. I have what you need. I'm knocking. Open the door. Don't hesitate. Place all your trust in me. You've been given the food of the kingdom, but you left it sitting on your plate uneaten. Your cup was filled, but you haven't drunk it. They've both grown lukewarm. Jesus says, come, eat and drink with me. Here in Revelation, Jesus is the one knocking. But in Matthew 7, Jesus told his disciples to knock on heaven's door for whatever they need. Same thing. Same thing. Knocking on a door. He told them, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, you know what? The door will be opened. In that passage, he talked about a father's love for his son. How would he give his son a stone if he asked for bread? If you then, he says, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God will give us what we need if only we ask. We don't have because we don't ask. Remember that from the book of James? We seek it from the world instead of from God. Or if we ask God, but we don't want it to glorify God or to further his kingdom, what are we asking for? Why are we doing that? Instead, we ask so we can spend it on our pleasures. That was the warning that James gave us. Why are you asking for these things? If you want things only for your comfort and pleasure, that's not born of trusting God. That's not born of love for Christ and his people. It's not born of passion for the kingdom of God. You've become lukewarm toward the things of God because you've become passionate about earthly things. Remember, you can't serve two masters. So let me ask now, what has your constant attention? Yeah, I know it's your phone. Okay, but really, other thing, to what end? Okay, what has your constant attention? Employment, raising kids, pursuing an education, those are all valuable and worthwhile labors. I'm not saying they aren't important. I'm not saying to ignore those. We need to do them. We need to do them with excellence. But anything we do can. It's possible that it could become a distraction. It could become a substitute for kingdom work if we let it. If we let it. In any given moment, it's a choice that we make. I have trouble on a Sunday morning where folks come up to me and want to talk about something. And in the moment, I'm talking, you know, to myself about the sermon. I'm wondering, you know, the ushers, you know, ready. We got the chairs. Scott's forever chewing me out. You know, Bill, focus, people. I get easily distracted on a Sunday morning. It just happens. Well, that happens to a lot of us. Each morning, I make myself a cup of coffee. And then I sit down at the computer to do some work. I set my coffee to one side. It looks just like that. My work has my undivided attention. But as I focus on what I'm doing, my coffee grows lukewarm. Ever happened to you? You take your coffee to your computer with you, and you set it over to one side. Next thing you know, you have to go heat it. Yeah, well, two or three times a day, every day, I have to reheat my coffee. It's a standing joke in the house. There goes the microwave yet again. You know, it takes me sometimes 2 hours to drink a cup of coffee, you know, because it sits there and it grows lukewarm. And I take it down the hall to the kitchen, put it back in the microwave, and go back, set it to one side, and it grows lukewarm yet again. Anyway, I don't have to do anything to make my coffee grow lukewarm. Right? It doesn't take any effort on my part to make my coffee grow lukewarm. I just let it sit there. It's all I have to do. But I have to do something to reheat it. I have to get out of my seat. I have to take my eyes off my screen. I have to get down the hall to the kitchen. I have to open up the microwave. I have to set the microwave. I have to wait for the microwave to finish and wander back down the hall again. It does, but it's not convenient. You know, and so often in our Christian life, you know, that inconvenience of having to do something to stoke those fires again, you know, we'd rather just let it sit there and grow lukewarm. That's a metaphor for our Christian walk. It's a metaphor for our Christian walk. It's a struggle for me to focus on the kingdom. And I know it's a struggle for you too. But all it takes for us to grow lukewarm in our faith is to do nothing about it. That's all it takes. Just do nothing. It'll grow lukewarm all on its own. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of effort. Just put it to one side like an unfinished cup of coffee. That's why Christ knocks on our door. He doesn't leave us with a lukewarm cup in our hand. He summons us to the work again and again and again. He summons all the churches in each age to return to the work that he gave us. All we need to do is keep hold of the plow and not look back. Keep hold of Christ and don't look back. Hold fast. That's victory. And with that victory comes the promise in verse 21 here in Revelation. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Once we overcome the siren call of this world, we'll sit with Christ on his throne, just as he conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne. Christ's conquest is our conquest. His victory is our victory. And having conquered through Christ, having overcome the things of this world by faith, will reign with him forever. Let's be hot and passionate about that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So one more time, I opened up with this. I'm going to go ahead and repeat this. This is what he had to say to the seven churches. Recall your first love for one another. Remain faithful unto death. Don't tolerate sin in your midst. Repent of any immorality. Stay awake. Stay awake so you can watch and pray for one another. Hold fast to what you received. Get stoked about your heavenly treasures and about advancing the kingdom. The worship team will come up. I hope that this series on the seven churches has been helpful to you. I hope even more that it'll prove fruitful in each of us and among us as a church. We exist to honor Christ in all we do. Let's do that together. Join me in prayer. Lord God, we hear you knocking. We hear your voice as the faithful witness. You call us to the work. You remind us of what we are as a church, what our calling is as the people of God. Oh, Lord God, today, this week, and for the remainder of our lives, may we keep that as our hot button. Help us not to be distracted by the shiny lights of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.